1 Timothy 1, I'll read the first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Holy Father, we come before your throne now, and we pray for the ministry of your Spirit to be upon each one of us. We praise you, God, that you have not left us as orphans in this world, but Jesus has sent another Comforter, one just like himself. And we just pray for His aid and for His guidance and for direction now. We study Your Holy Word. We ask that You would forgive us and cleanse us from all sin and transgression. And we thank You for that wonderful passage that our brother read at the outset of worship. That we live in those days prophesied by Zechariah where there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Certainly, our God, we have been found out very often in our sin. And we just thank You that Jesus has washed us, has purified us, has justified us, sanctified us, and will ultimately glorify us. God, we give You praise that He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we just pray even now that You would give us grace to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we ask in His blessed name, amen. Well, next Sunday is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And instead of getting into Colossians this morning, taking next Sunday away from Colossians, I thought we'd preach a sermon on God's law this morning and then do a bit of detailed study with specific reference to the sin or crime of abortion next Sunday morning to remember that Sanctity of Life Sunday. But I am convinced that the church and that Christians need to have a proper and a biblical understanding of God's law if we are to oppose this particular sin or this particular crime. Not only abortion, but euthanasia, or any of the various tragic crimes that go on unchecked in our own day and age. So I want to look at the lawful uses of God's law. The apostle here says we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, which argues that there are unlawful uses and there are lawful uses. He doesn't treat all of the lawful uses in this particular section. As Calvin said, the apostle did not intend to argue about the whole office of the law, but views it in reference to men. So while we'll look at this passage with reference to the first use of God's law, we'll look at some other portions of Scripture to look at the second and the third use of the law. Now, this is nothing novel or nothing new. This is simply a reformed understanding, a historically reformed understanding of the threefold use of God's law. And traditionally, those uses have been explained first as the civil use. And I believe that's the way the apostle is using it here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The civil use, or the political use, which basically means that as the law is to serve the commonwealth or body politic as a force for the restraint of sin. The law cannot make men good, but it can certainly restrain bad men. And that is one of the effects or one of the functions of God's law. The second is a big word, kids, which I will define. It's pedagogical, or we might say a tutorial use. The law of God is our tutor. The law of God shows us our sin, and the law of God points us to the Redeemer King, even the Lord Jesus Christ, for cleansing through His precious blood. That's the second use, and we'll see that in a bit more detail in just a few minutes. And then the third use is what's called the normative use. The normative simply means that after Christ saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, by His own precious blood, once we have been saved, He then points us to His law as a pattern for our Christian life. He points us to the law as that reflection of God's holiness and goodness and those things that are to define our conduct as Christian men and women. I heartily agree with John Bunyan, who said, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. And he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." So these things go hand in hand. When we minimize the law, we will most certainly minimize the glory of the Redeemer Christ. And so it is incumbent upon us to have a biblical mindset with reference to this very important issue of God's law. Well, notice first of all, with reference to the civil use, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. There was a problem in the church in Ephesus, which Paul had already said would occur. In Acts 20, when he is in Miletus, he charges the Ephesian elders, and he said, "For I know this, that after my departure, from among you savage wolves will arise, seeking to make disciples of themselves." And so what we have here is a problem in Ephesus, so Paul stations Timothy there. And part of the problem was these men fancied themselves as teachers of the law. They wanted to be men in the pulpit who would instruct others concerning the law. Verse 7, Paul says that, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." We'll just say, before we get any further, it's good to preach because it's very cold in this room this morning and I'm starting to finally warm up a bit. So I sympathize with you. I understand it's chilly out there, but God willing, with your hearing ears on, that'll get your atoms moving so that you'll warm up in no time at all. But there are false teachers of the law, so what Paul is going to do is set forth a proper use or a proper understanding of the law. He is not anti-law. He is not what theologians have called antinomian, which means to be against the law. Paul affirms the law. He is not against law. He's against bad teachers of the law. And that's what leads him to say, we know that the law is good. And of course, the rest of the Bible highlights this for us. In his argument about justification by faith, Paul asks in Romans 3:31, "What then? Do we nullify or abrogate or get rid of the law? No, but rather we establish the law." Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the law is holy. The commandment is just. It is good. The problem has never been God's law. The problem has always been man's heart. He goes on to highlight this or he gives this qualification, if one uses it lawfully. God gave His law to be used in specific ways. We are not to use law to be justified. We'll see that in just a moment. But we're not to just leave this room today. Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. And you're hearing about Jesus and you're hearing about God. And it would be a good thing to serve the Lord and to be saved and not go to hell. Well, the thought is not to leave from this place saying, "Well, I know, I'll just start doing better. I'll just start doing good. I'll just seek self-justification." You cannot do that. There is no one who will be saved by law-keeping. It is only by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus that we are saved. And we have to have a proper understanding of that. The law is not good if one uses it unlawfully. If you are seeking to justify yourself with the law of God, you're not using it properly. You're using a hammer to put butter on your toast. You're using a toaster to dry your hair if you're a woman. You're taking something that has a legitimate application in one area and you're trying to use it to do something it was never intended to do. That's why it's important that we understand the relationship with reference to the law and the gospel. Paul goes on to say this. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. He says this in verse 9. Some have taken this and said, well, we as Christians are now righteous persons, so therefore we don't have any duty with reference to the law. That's not what Paul is meaning here. I mean, if he is, then he's certainly undone it in the rest of the New Testament, because Paul is very pro-law. I think the idea here is that the righteous person means anyone living in external conformity to the law, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. The law defines proper behavior and rebukes those not in conformity to it. It is not for the righteous person, for such a person is already conforming to it. The best illustration I can use is counterfeiters. Because as far as I know, none of us are counterfeiters. I don't think you're at home and you have a factory in your basement where you are trying to counterfeit Canadian currency. I think there's a lot of sins that we're all guilty of, but counterfeiting probably is not yours. You don't have a mint in your basement and you're trying to stamp out loonies. Well, there is a law prohibiting counterfeiting. It's not for us because we don't break that particular law. There's no effect upon us. It's not made for a non-counterfeiter. It's made for the counterfeiter. It's made for the violator. The civil use of God's law is in place, again, to restrain the heartless. It's not in place to promote heart within the people. It is rather to restrain lawlessness and wickedness. Those things are there so that men will fear. A good analogy is in Romans 13:3, where the Christian is commanded to subordinate himself to the governing authorities. And he goes on to say, if you do what's right, you don't have anything to worry about. But if you do what's wrong, you should be afraid, because the magistrate has been given the sword by God to execute criminal offenders. So when Paul here says that the law was not made for a righteous person, he is simply highlighting what I believe is the civil use. And it's interesting that he then cites the Ten Commandments. He then cites the Mosaic Law. He cites what we call the Decalogue in his unfolding of what the law is. But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. That is a summary statement of all 10 words from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. So the civil use is simply that use of the law according to which the law serves the commonwealth or body politic as a force for the restraint of sin. The second use is the tutorial or pedagogical. A tutor is simply this. Let's say you're doing miserably in math. You have a teacher or a tutor, one who comes alongside of you and instructs you on how to do better in math. Maybe Mr. Gilmore wants to give of his time and make sure that you can master seventh grade math. So he's going to sit with you and be your tutor to lead you to a proper understanding of mathematics and its application. The law does that. The law shows us our failures. The law shows us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law shows us that we are powerless to save ourselves. The law, the breathing of God through Sinai, condemns. And in that condemnation then sets forth, or at least directs us or pushes us toward, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The use of the law for the confrontation and refutation of sin for the purpose of pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul summarizes his declaration that all men everywhere are guilty before God. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us our sin. The law exposes. The law is like that lance in the arm of, or in the hand of the doctor that begins to probe and show the problem. The law does that. It exposes. Galatians 3 and verse 24, we read, therefore the law was our tutor. This is where we get the word pedagogue. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, what particular use is either of the moral law to unregenerate men? In other words, what use is preaching the law to the unregenerate? It says the moral law of God is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences. You see, we need to preach the law of God because sinners are asleep. Sinners being dead in their trespasses and sins don't gravitate toward the light. So we need to find them out and we need to use God's law to blast them out of their hiding places. It goes on to say, to awaken their consciences to flee from wrath to come and to drive them to Christ, or upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. The law of God, brethren, is absolutely crucial for the church in its evangelism. Perfect example is the rich young ruler. What's Jesus' word to that young man in Matthew 19? You may turn there, just because I think there's a whole host of misunderstanding about what Jesus does in Matthew 19. Matthew 19 at verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Oh, Jesus is teaching law-keeping for salvation. No, he's not. Jesus is using the law as a schoolmaster. Jesus is using the law as a tutor. Jesus is using the law as a pedagogue. Jesus is highlighting the man's sin. Notice. He said to him, verse 18, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So basically, the young man prided himself on his law-keeping ability. Jesus takes the ninth commandment, or rather the tenth commandment, to expose him. Go get rid of everything. Get rid of everything and follow me. You mean not just believe on you, Jesus? No, he's exposing his sin. If what Jesus taught here is the way of salvation, then monks are saved. Right? Just go sell everything you have, and you'll be saved. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's highlighting his sin. He's exposing. You think you've kept the law. You think you've been pretty good. You think you have satisfied the righteous requirements of God. And incidentally, brethren, go out on the street sometime and start asking people. They all think they've satisfied the righteous requirements of God. Oh, I've never killed anyone. Never done any really big bad thing. Jesus exposes covetousness. This man loved his stuff more than he wanted Jesus Christ. That's what Christ is doing here in exposing him, in showing the fact that he is a sinner, that he has fallen short of the glory of God, and that he stands in need of grace. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, highlights something of his own experience. He says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." See, the church in many respects is preaching Jesus to a people who have no understanding whatsoever of their need for Jesus. We come along to people that are making $500,000 a year, that have done very well in the stock market, that have all the cars and all the toys that they could ever want. And the church comes and says, "Hey, you know, accept Jesus into your heart for a better life." What? I have a pretty good life. Why would I want Jesus? I'm making six figures. I do whatever I want to do. And the church has come and said, add Jesus to your already happy life for even more. See, the church should come along and say, you are a lawbreaker. You have violated the God of heaven and earth. He has said, do not, you've done it. He has said, do this, and you haven't. You have violated, you have trampled upon His law, and you stand justly under His condemnation. It is righteous and just and holy with God to throw you into hell for all eternity. However, there is good news. There is a champion. There is a Savior. There is a Deliverer. There is a Lord who came and who did not trample the law of God, but rather fulfilled it, kept it, loved it, confirmed it, held it up, enjoyed it, said of the Father, said of Himself, "It is my joy to do your will." And He died for sinners and rose again, and all those who believe in Him will have everlasting life. You see, this aspect of gospel preaching is gone. We're trying to convince happy men to be happier. Like Great Comfort says, we want them to be happy. We don't preach how to be righteous. We don't need happiness. We really don't. You may think you do. You may like it. I like it. I don't like unhappiness. I think it's psychologically impossible. Say, I love unhappiness. Boy, it's great. Even people like me, my wife says I'm like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. You know, the black cloud is right there. Everything's bleak and dark. Sunny day. We don't like that. We like happiness. On the day of judgment, it is not a matter of our happiness. It is righteousness. It is obedience to God that we have not done, that Christ did, that through the blessed truth of imputation can be ours by grace through faith. You see, the law of God needs to be proclaimed. The apostolic example. What did Peter do in his early preaching in the book of Acts? He highlighted the culpability, the responsibility, the sinful nastiness of unbelieving Israel in murdering Jesus Christ. Not because Peter was an anti-Semite, but because Peter feared God and he loved men and he wanted them to go to heaven. So he took that sin of which they were guilty and screwed it into their consciences, such that the Spirit worked, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And they would point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, you strip the law away, you do not preach Sinai, no one sees the need for Calvary. And then the third use is the normative. These definitions, by the way, come from Richard Muller's Dictionary of Theological Latin and Greek. The normative use. In the regenerate life, the law no longer functions to condemn, since it no longer stands over against men as the unreachable basis for salvation, but acts as a norm of conduct freely accepted by those in whom the grace of God works the good. In other words, when you are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, you come to these commandments and you're not like, "Oh, that's horrible." You're like, "Oh, God, give me more of a love. Give me something of the psalmist who said, oh, how I delight in thy law. It is my meditation day and night. Give me something of that Pauline earnestness with reference to the glory of your law. Our London Baptist Confession of Faith says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. God doesn't call us kicking and screaming to not go out and commit adultery. We want to. One of the better expositions of the Ten Commandments I read is called the Christian Way of Life. And what this author does after expounding each commandment, he points out the liberty in the command. The liberty in the command. See, we look at commands as this restrictive, horrific thing. Take the guy who's addicted to alcohol or crystal meth or cocaine. Take the guy who is a slave to a chemical. Free him by the grace of God. Wash him in the blood of Jesus. And have the Lord say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. He says, yea and amen. I was a slave to that stuff that was killing me. Now I'm a slave to my God. There's liberty in the commandments. Blessed joy. You show me the Christian that thinks the commandments are burdensome. I'll send them to Jesus who said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I love what John Murray says. It is symptomatic of a pattern of thought current in many evangelical circles that the idea of keeping the commandments of God is not consonant with the liberty and spontaneity of the Christian man. That keeping the law has its affinities with legalism and with the principle of works rather than with the principle of grace. It is strange indeed that this kind of antipathy to the notion of keeping commandments should be entertained by any believer who is a serious student of the New Testament. Did not our Lord say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? It's a strange thing indeed to find the church confessing or saying that the keeping of the law is not good. He says, that's not consistent with any believer who is a serious student of the New Testament. Yet we have whole factions of evangelicalism today. It would probably be very uncomfortable in a sermon like this. The law. That's sad. We have fallen a long way from our Puritan and Reformed forefathers. Remember, if you use the law unlawfully, it's bad. The law as a means of justification is bad. The law as a pattern for the Christian life is good and should be embraced by God's people. Paul does this in Romans 13. Owe no one except love. What's love? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. That's love. Love isn't a feeling. It's not a mystery. And I feel like I love you. No, you love me because you haven't taken my wife. You haven't taken my gold. You haven't put a knife in my back. Now, obviously, we should do it with sweetness and kindness and smiles and all those sorts of things as well. Love is objectively measured. The prophecy, or the Old Testament prophesied the role of law in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. What does God do in the New Covenant? I will write my law on their hearts. God's pro-law. God puts it in our hearts. Takes it from those tables in the Old Covenant to the heart in the New Covenant. He internalizes it. He gives us a desire for it. He gives us His Spirit. It's New Testament confirmation. Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. I came to confirm it or establish it. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, writing to a Gentile, predominantly Gentile church, takes the fifth commandment and puts it upon Gentile believers. There's no antipathy to the law. There's no, oh, we can't have the law. John himself said, the commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. If you've got a problem with the law, you've got a problem with God. The specifics with reference to the normative use of God's law, it defines sin, or defines our conduct for us. We are told in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, which is a quote from Leviticus 11, to be holy as I am holy. Not I, Jim Butler, but as God is holy. Well, does God just say, okay, now you figure out what holiness is. You figure out what that looks like. No. We don't figure out things very well. I don't know if you've noticed that. We have a tough time figuring out things, let alone what's pleasing to God. The law defines it for us. The law shows us. The law is the revelation of the character of God. The law, with reference to the Christian, convicts. I know that maybe this is foreign to some of y'all here, but as Christians, sometimes, some of us start to go astray. We do. It's unfortunate, but we do. And blessed be God that He has given us His Word, so that when we read, we say, you know, I have been neglecting, I have been negligent, I have been slothful, I have been lazy, I've been indifferent, God forgive me. Law, its normative use convicts, shows us where we have gone astray. The law of God, with reference to the normative use, is our guide. Our guide. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a wonderful statement of how God's law functions with reference to the believer. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scripture guides us. It directs us. Shines a light upon our path. We need this. We need this desperately. And then with reference to the normative use, I hope that the law functions in your life to promote the glory of Jesus. In other words, when we look at that perfect revelation of God's law, and we see how far short we fall, hopefully we rejoice in our Savior. Hopefully we'll rejoice that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. That when we consider the mess we made of our lives prior to our conversion and the mess we make daily as converted men and women, we will appreciate afresh each and every day the glory of the cross work of Jesus Christ. We will sing with Newton, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. When we look at that perfect reflection of God and we see how far short we fall, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior. Let us adore Christ, that one who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Brethren, the glory of the gospel is absolutely magnificent. And when you strip the law away from a proper understanding, it loses something of its luster. Jesus didn't come to hush the law's loud thunder. He just came to make us a little bit better and a little bit happier. Never may it be. Well, brethren, I believe this threefold understanding of God's law is crucial in our own day and age. First of all, because of the prevalence of antinomianism, an anti-law mentality that is rampant not only in the world, a la abortion. I just read where the statistics for abortion have decreased in Canada. Instead of being over 100,000 babies per year, now it's 98,000. 98,000 human beings murdered in their mother's womb. I don't think That's a statistic to rejoice in. Now, I'm glad it's not 106 and that it is 98, but we should be glad with nothing less than the criminalization of the wholesale murder of defenseless babies. Not only do we live in an antinomian age with reference to the world, we live in an antinomian age with reference to the church. This is nothing new. Paul had to deal with it. Jesus had to deal with it. The prophets had to deal with it. We have to deal with it. There is antipathy to the law of God. There is that, what's with you and the law? Why would you preach? Why would you teach on the Ten Commandments? That's for Israel of old. Well, the apostles didn't view it that way. The apostles saw it as abiding for the church today in these lawful uses, the civil, the pedagogical, and the normative. It's high time that we become biblically literate with reference to the law. J. Gresham Machen, earlier in the 20th century, said this: a new and more powerful proclamation of that law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of law. So it always is. A low view of the law always brings legalism in religion. I love that. A low view of the law promotes legalism, not a biblical view. He goes on to say, a high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace. Pray God that the high view may again prevail. Be awesome to see the churches of our day, instead of having encounter groups and mystical experience, would take their Bibles and start looking at the commandments of God and their relevance to today. That we as individuals would start to take the law seriously and quit playing games with God. Quit playing games with our profession of faith. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. It's not mystical. It's not ethereal. It's not undefinable. You can tell a commandment keeper. He looks like Christ. We need to take these things seriously. We need to take them seriously, secondly, because of the lack of the power of the gospel. You say, what do you mean the lack of the power of the gospel? The gospel is powerful. The gospel is glorious. The gospel is wondrous. I truly believe that. When the gospel is stripped of this means or this means of law preaching with reference to the gospel isn't there, then we are creating a whole generation of Christians that just want to be happier. I guarantee you, brethren, on the day of judgment, the question will not be, are you happy? Are you righteous? That's what matters. That's what counts. The necessity of the civil use of the law. I mean, I don't even know where to begin on that. We Christians have just, you know, we've got this idea that Jesus' death on the cross somehow abolishes do not steal. Well, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Okay. These simplistic slogans and mottos are certainly not empowering the church. A biblical understanding of these concepts will much further our gospel witness, and will much further our attempt to press the crown rights of Jesus Christ civilly. The necessity of the tutorial or pedagogical use. Several years ago, one of our brothers saw a church sign. I doubt he was the only one who saw it that said, life goes better with Jesus. You know, under the proper qualification and definition, yeah, life does go better with Jesus. But not like that. Jesus is not Coke. Jesus is not Pepsi. Jesus is not a Whopper. Jesus cannot be reduced to a marketing scheme. We are not tacticians seeking to manipulate with technique. Come to Jesus and you'll have better everything. That is not honoring Jesus. If Jesus died on the cross simply for us to have happier existences, that was sure overkill. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The implication obviously being Christ did not come in vain. Righteousness is secured only by his work. This tutorial use needs to be proclaimed. Consider the apostolic example in that wonderful unfolding of God's gospel, the book of Romans. We all say, yes, great book, wonderful. He expounds the gospel. Paul does not begin his gospel declaration with the love of God. He does not begin his gospel declaration with the happiness of man. He begins his gospel declaration where the church needs to return. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See, in the grand scheme of things, Paul probably wouldn't give a rip if 21st century North Americans were happy or not. Paul cares that the wrath of God looms over all men everywhere. And because of that, Paul preaches the sufficiency and the glory of the Christian gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress that truth in unrighteousness. As Machen said, we need to pray that there would be a high view of God's law prevalent in our own day. And we mustn't ever forget that the law is not the gospel. Make sure you understand that. Paul, after explaining to Timothy this lawful use of the law, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The word to you today, if you are not a Christian, is not leave from this room and get better. The word to you today, if you are not a Christian, is that you can't get better. You're bad. Now, you may not like this, it may not jive in your self-esteem model, but the Bible everywhere tells us that fact. We're bad. And you know, the Bible even goes a little bit further. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Just read a book on contemporary trends in modern theology and how so many of these trends were fighting against what they call worm theology. Worm theology is when the reformers and those who understood the Bible and men like John Newton would write hymns and they would liken us as human beings to worms. How dare they do that? It's an unfair likeness, I admit. We are far more disgusting than worms. Far more disgusting. Worms don't abort their babies. Worms don't scream at their children. Worms don't abuse chemicals to the point of slavery. Worms don't go to banks and rob people and shoot others. Yeah, it is wrong to liken sinners with worms. It is an affront to the worm. If you are here this day and you are not a Christian, all the law in the world isn't going to save you. But hopefully it'll expose you. Hopefully it'll open up your heart and show the cesspool that is your heart and point you to Calvary, where Christ died, where Christ rose, where Christ filled that fountain that is put there for sin and uncleanness. See, we have hope. We have great hope. It's not in our strength. It's not in our ability. It's not in our power to keep the law. It's all about Jesus Christ. He kept the law. He died for sinners. He rose again. And the Bible says that all who believe on him will have everlasting life. So if you take one thing from this message today and you're not a Christian, take this. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. You may never be able to explain what a pedagogue is. You may never be able to explain the tutorial use of the law. But please, look and live. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your glory, and we thank you that you have dealt so mercifully with us. And God, certainly we live in a day where the law of God is held in contempt, not only in our world, but in our churches. And we just pray, have mercy upon us, not only in our churches, but in our own hearts. And even those of us in this communion, God, who would affirm your law, we are so miserable when it comes to actually doing what your word says. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for cleansing, and we pray that we'd have a continuous and a fresh appreciation for the glory of Calvary, for what Jesus secured on behalf of sinners. And our God, we pray that you would be merciful to revive us. Revive us according to your word. Revive us in your mercy. Give us zeal to serve you and to glorify you and to worship you and praise you. Give us zeal as individuals and in our families and in this local church and in society. God, help us to let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and give glory to you. God, help us to be living testimonies of the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for any here that do not know you, whether they're young or old, I just pray that you would stir up their hearts, that you would show them their sin, and show them that one Redeemer, that one Savior for sinners, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen.